Okay, we're in the 19th chapter of Acts this morning, and really we have been following Paul on his trek through his missionary journeys, and it's been quite a trek so far, and he's not near done. But we've seen him pass through a number of different cities by various names and also various characters. If you just back up a couple, you remember Athens. If you remember when we were studying Paul's time there, the great challenge that he faced in reaching the people of Athens just happened to be their intellect. They were just real smart people. They were lovers of philosophy. Philosophy actually means lover of wisdom. And they were very philosophical people who prided themselves on their wisdom, which ended up creating quite an obstacle to the gospel. Oftentimes that happens even now, where this intellectual pride can so infuse a person that they harden and become somewhat resistant to the change of any thought in their own life. And the gospel requires that, the Bible says, of all men everywhere. Well, so the gospel's effect in Athens was extremely limited, it seems. There weren't so many converts as we've seen in other locations. And so Paul went on to the city of Corinth in a very discouraged sort of disposition, as we explained a couple of Sundays ago. And what Athens was in philosophical arrogance, Corinth was in sexual sin. What wickedness pervaded one culture or one community wasn't necessarily the same issue that was felt in this other city. You remember that in Corinth, the temple of Venus rose high above the city, and with 1,000 temple prostitutes kind of descending upon the community and flooding the streets every evening, the great challenge in Corinth wasn't philosophy like it was in Athens. Here it was hedonism. Now, this morning, the Apostle Paul is in Ephesus, another city, another culture, a different character insofar as a city can be of character. What we find in Ephesus is that these, sure, they had their own philosophies and their own sex goddesses to worship. What we see in Ephesus is a great demonic stronghold. There's a deep spiritual darkness there that held the city in captive. We're getting into it this week, more so next week. Next week, we will see all kinds of demonic activity, possession, satanic involvement. This week, it's the Holy Spirit that is first to enter the arena. And we are going to be looking at a city here in the next couple of weeks that is very given to demonic worship. Now, these three cities, I bring up Athens and Corinth again, because when you combine these three cities, Athens, then Corinth, then Ephesus, or rather the philosophy, the sexual sin, and the spiritual darkness, we're looking at those three cities together, it reminds us that Satan isn't only interested in controlling one facet of our lives. He wants to control our mind, what we think, as he did in Athens. He wants to control our body, as he did for so many in the city of Corinth. And he wants to also gain control over our very soul in the spiritual sense. Mind, body, and soul. The devil wants it all. He wants to win your mind first, and I believe that always is his primary target, because if he can win your mind, your body will soon follow what you think right into sinful behaviors. And if he's got your mind and body, then it's a shoe-in that he's got your soul also. This is the devil's trifecta. He will go after your mind, body, and soul in that order and always. And if he can get one, he can get the other and onward. That's his strategy. It happens to be God's strategy also. God wants your mind. He wants to control the way you think. He wants to wash your brain. He wants to influence your thinking to the degree that it changes your behavior. And if that happens, my friends, that constitutes full repentance. If you live by faith, your soul is saved. God wants all of you, just like the devil wants all of you. And so what we're going to see in Ephesus is a real clash between God and Satan, the Holy Spirit and demons. Jesus wants to save souls. Satan wants to damn them. Jesus wants us to obey him. Satan wants us to worship him, mind, body, and soul. The Apostle Paul wrote, "We don't war against flesh and blood enemies, but against the spiritual forces of evil." And who did he write that to but the Ephesians? They needed to be aware of what they were up against as Paul saw it when he arrived. We have here now his arrival into a very dark city, very, very dark city, which would spook some people, I think, give them the spiritual jitters, and they just don't want anything to do with that, and they might retreat to more Christian environments. Not Paul. He came to Ephesus fully armed with the sword of the Spirit and all the rest of the armor that he was to don for every day of his life, and he went to battle for the souls of those held captive by the devil who had been kidnapped to do his will. And Paul went right to the heart of the beast, as he says elsewhere, "I fought with the beasts at Ephesus." We have no reason to believe that he was actually fighting with lions in the arena, but that he was probably doing great battle with spiritual forces, as he says to the Ephesians. And we are going to be reading about that in the next couple of chapters. But Paul was a man of his word. He came back to Ephesus. Let's look at verse 1 where it says it happened while Apollos was at Corinth. We met him last week. That Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. He came to Ephesus. So why did he come to Ephesus? Because he said that he would. You remember that he briefly stopped through on his last missionary journey. If you go back to chapter 18, in verse 19, it tells us that he came to Ephesus. This was his first visit. Again, it was brief. He left them there. Well, but he himself entered the synagogue. He reasoned with the Jews, and when they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he wouldn't consent. He needed to move on, and so he did. But, in verse 21, he took leave of them and said when he departed, "I must all means keep the coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing." And he sailed away from Ephesus. So Paul said he was going to come back, and that's why he came back. That's why he's there in chapter 19. If he says he's going to return, he means it. He said in another place, you know, I think it was to the Corinthians, he said, "You guys are wondering why I told you that I wanted to come and see you, but then I never came and see you. It's not that I'm vacillating in my plans. When I say yes, I mean yes. When I say no, I mean no." Paul wasn't a mind changer. He wasn't intending to do this weekend, and then, something else came up, and, I'm off to do this. The only thing that was going to make Paul change his plans was God. And God, you know this, God did sometimes change Paul's plans. You remember on his first trip, he was trying to go into the heart of Asia Minor, and the Holy Spirit forbade him from going in that direction to preach the gospel there. And that seemed like a weird thing, that the Holy Spirit would stop him from preaching the gospel in a certain area. But apparently God had other plans, and so Paul yielded himself to the direction of the Holy Spirit. So if Paul says he's going to come back and visit, he's going to come back and visit unless God himself says, God, or in other cases, Satan. We have evidence in Scripture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 18. The Apostle Paul says to the Thessalonians, "You know that I've tried time and time to get to you, but Satan has blocked our way." So if it wasn't God saying no, or it wasn't Satan preventing him, Paul was going to be good on his word. If he says he's going to come back and visit them at the church in Ephesus, well, then he's coming to church. And I bring this up because I have heard so many people prove how little integrity they have by making promises that they never intended to keep, such as, "Pastor, I that was awesome. I'll be back next week." That's happened so many times, it's become a joke around here. I call it the kiss of death. When somebody tells me they're going to come back and they promise me that they're coming back to church, 90% of the time, that means they're not. It's a bald-faced lie to get themselves out of coming back to an uncomfortable place. They're all about comfort, avoiding difficulty. They just want to do the easy thing, and so they lie their way out of it. Paul wouldn't lie himself out of a difficult situation or an uncomfortable scenario. Do you think he thought that Ephesus was going to be easy? Do you not think that by now Paul kind of knew what he was walking into when he went to a new city to preach the gospel? He knew it was going to be hell. He knew there was demons. He knew he wasn't wrestling against flesh and blood. He knew it was Satan after him, right? Satan's been hounding him along the way. We went through that a couple weeks ago as well. Satan's been dogging his steps. There've been demonic encounters already. You got the Jews trying to kill you, plotting your death. Paul knew that this was uncomfortable. It would have been easy for him to not make good on his promise, but his yes meant yes. And if he said he was going to come back there, then he meant he would come back there. Crossed a lot of terrain to get there too. He crossed through the whole inland of Galatia and Phrygia, some 700 miles on foot. This would have taken him over mountainous terrain. Very difficult. And Paul was in shape in one, more than one way. But the irony is that since then, it seems that in modern Christianity, almost any and everything has become an excuse for Christians to not make it to church. If it was 700 miles away and we didn't have a car and there was mountains in between, we'd all go, well, I guess I can't make it to church. We probably would, right? Like if you had to walk 700 miles to church over mountains, we'd probably go, I can't make it, right? I would probably say the same thing, right? But not Paul. That's my point. Paul was on a mission. And I say that because in America, a lot of people can't even make it out of bed. They were up too late Saturday having a lot of fun, and so they're just tired. Got to sleep in. I couldn't make it to church. That's why I get lied to so much. Because people don't anticipate how soft they are. I think half of whoever promises that they're going to come back to church and don't intend to do so. But they fail to realize how difficult it is to actually get here sometimes. You guys understand that, don't you? That there's also spiritual forces working against you to prevent you from coming back here? I mean, I'm not talking 700 miles of mountainous terrain. I'm talking there's something that doesn't make you want to, you kind of want to stay home. You don't want to make the effort to get to church. And you know that coming here requires an effort. And there's been times when you woke up on a Sunday morning, Saturday you went to bed fully intending to come here, you woke up the next day and went, I don't know what it is, but I don't want to go. Join the club. Me too. But I know better. I know what's going on. And I hope you do too. So Paul is there. He's a man of his word. It says that in the end of the first verse that he found some disciples. He found some disciples and said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? That's a weird lead-in question. You just met a few disciples. Hey, what's your name? John. Tom. Bob. Hey, guys. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you got saved? There's a reason why Paul is asking. So they said to him, well, we haven't so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. That's their answer. You back up to the end of verse 1, it says that Paul found some disciples there. Some disciples, or certain disciples, meaning not all of the disciples in Ephesus, just some. About 12, if you look at verse 7. About 12. So out of all the disciples that had come to faith in Christ in the city of Ephesus by the time Paul came back, there were about 12 that Paul marked out to ask, did you receive the Holy Spirit? Now, why is Paul asking these 12 whether they had received the Holy Spirit when they believed in Jesus? I think it's because Paul could see that something was lacking. Paul could tell there was something lacking. It wasn't what was present in their lives that concerned him. It was what was absent from their life that was a concern. I don't think that Paul necessarily saw any overt sin that he could point out, like pride or lust or deceit. It was things that he couldn't see in their life that should have been there. Things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, or self-control. These are the fruits of the Spirit. When those aren't present in a person's life, we have reason to believe they may not have the Holy Spirit within them. And so why is Paul asking them whether they received the Holy Spirit? Because there's no proof. There was no reason in Paul's estimation to believe that they had. It was enough of a concern that he decided to ask them point blank whether they had or hadn't. No evidence of the Holy Spirit in the lives of about a dozen people in their church. And so he asks. When the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and all the rest, is absent in the life of a disciple of Jesus Christ, we have every right to express our concern. Right? If we can't see these things in your life and you say that you're a Christian, let me ask you a question. Would you want us to be concerned? Or do you want us to leave you alone? Because if I'm amiss and I'm not living like a Christian, if you can't see any of the Holy Spirit's involvement in my life, I'm not producing any of the fruits that the Bible promises I will if I have the Holy Spirit, I'd kind of want you to say something. Kind of like if I had a growing lump on my neck that I wasn't aware of. Justin, do you know that you might want to go to the doctor? Do we have enough concern for one another that we bring this up, or are we too timid and leery of awkward conversations about our spiritual condition with each other that we don't ever want to talk like that? I'm asking you okay with having conversations with people in this church that go, are you a Christian? Or are you just going to be so offended that you never come back? I'm not seeing Holy Spirit involvement in your life. I don't see the fruits that God promises. I don't see any growth, and I've known you for several years now. What's wrong? Like, is that enough to just make you hate us? Offend you to the point that you want nothing more to do, no involvement in our lives? And so you depart, never to return. To their credit, these 12 hung in there with Paul. And I'll bet they're glad they did, because by the end of today's text, they're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues, prophesying, and we'll get to that, and manifesting all this wonderful Holy Spirit anointing. And I bet it was wonderful for them. I bet there was joy. I bet there was peace of mind. I bet there was love. I bet there was self-control. All the fruits of the Spirit right there, right then and there, because of the Holy Spirit's presence. And I'll bet they're glad that they hung in there with the Apostle Paul and didn't let their thin skin cause them to turn away from him and go, you know what, that guy's a jerk. Suggesting that we're not Christians. Suggesting that we don't have the Holy Spirit. Of course we have the Holy Spirit. Who does he think he is? Kill that guy. When verse 3, he said to them, well, then into what were you baptized? And they said, we were baptized into John's baptism. This is John the Baptist, if you're unaware. John the Baptist was the one who came before Christ, and everybody was coming down to him at the Jordan River, and he was baptizing people. His baptism, his ministry, was little more than meant to introduce people to Christ and prepare people to receive Jesus when he showed up. And so his baptism was a baptism of repentance. Repentance ultimately means to change your mind. To change your mind in such a way that you're made aware of really the difference between right and wrong, and you become aware of where your life is misaligned with what God would intend for you in Scripture. And so your change of mind begins to manifest in a change of behavior. Okay, but ultimately it's a change of mind that results in a change of behavior, and John was baptizing people in the water as a ministry to help them undergo that initiatory sort of process. But they confess here, well, we were baptized into John's baptism, and so Paul then said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance. Yeah, he did that. That's all well and good. And he said to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him. You know who that is? That is on Jesus Christ. Okay, so here's these disciples, about 12. Disciple simply means learner or student, okay? Whose student were they? There's a lot of debate about that. Some say that they were disciples or students of Christ. That's a fair assumption. I won't argue the point, but others, based on their reply, you know, when Paul is quizzing them about their baptism, some would say, based on the fact that they said, we were baptized into John's baptism, some would say, well, then they were probably disciples of John the Baptist, because John the Baptist had students of his own. I would suggest to you that they were probably disciples of Apollos. I can't necessarily prove that, but if you remember from last week, Apollos himself was one who, quote, only knew the baptism of John, end quote. And so he was teaching in the synagogues. He was a mighty teacher, learned in the scriptures, right? And so what's he teaching? He's probably teaching the baptism of John. You got to change the way you think. You got to change your behavior. This is what God wants for us. But if you remember, his accurate teaching was actually a little bit inaccurate because he was missing a few of the pieces. And so Priscilla and Aquila pulled him aside privately and said, here, let me fill in the gaps for you. Then suddenly Apollos was filled with a different desire, and he went to Corinth and he refuted them vigorously, and he was just full of zeal. He kind of upped his game because the Holy Spirit had made that kind of a difference. Once the gaps were filled in, it all made sense. Well, when Apollos left for Corinth, he left behind, no doubt, some of those who had learned from him. And all that they had learned probably was the baptism of John. And Jesus had warned those who stand in the position of a teacher that a student is never going to be above his teacher. So they only knew as much as Apollos had taught them. And so they needed to be told the way of God more accurately, which Paul does in verse 4, particularly concerning the ministry of Christ that John actually pointed to. Again, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, is what Paul calls it in verse 4. That was the sum total of his teaching. It was an outward ritual. The baptism itself, being baptized in water, that John performed for people, was an outward ritual to mark a decided change of behavior. If you remember when John was baptizing in Luke chapter 3, you could go there and look at verses 10 through 14. You're going to find that as John was baptizing, people were asking him, what do we got to do now? What do we got to do? And he said, well, quit stealing stuff. You know, if somebody wants your cloak, give them your tunic as well. Be nice to people. Quit, all you tax collectors, quit taking money from people. Quit stealing. He told them what to do. Here's how you change your behavior. To be clear, water baptism was never meant to save a person's soul. Water baptism to this day is not able to save a person's soul. Apart from the Holy Spirit, all you have in a situation like that is a combination of ritual and morality. You've done some church sacrament. You've been baptized in water. You clean up your act a little bit. And by the way, I just described 95% of American Christianity, if I may. That's what many people believe. I got baptized when I was a kid, or I've been baptized along the way, or I've taken communion. So you got some ritual combined with a little bit of morality, i.e., I haven't killed anybody, or I haven't drank in at least 3 years. Here's my coin. I've never done drugs. I don't steal. So that concoction is what many today and then wrongly believes to be genuine Christianity. It's not. That doesn't save you. That doesn't save you. People like this are a dime a dozen, if I may, and we have such a dozen in view this morning. I will tell you that repenting of sin is a good start. You need to change the way you think and align it with what God says about right and wrong. But though it's a good start, it's a poor finish if repentance is all you have. Religion, same thing. Morality, same thing. Christian traditions like baptism and communion, it's a good start. It's a nice thing. There's nothing wrong with it. But it's a poor finish if you're expecting it to bring you all the way to heaven. If they don't bring you to Christ, then they fall short. All of those things do. Now, I'm not saying that these disciples or the 95% of American Christians that I just referenced, I'm not saying they aren't saved. I'm saying I don't know. And that's the problem. There are a lot of Christians both then and now that there's no possible way you could assess their life and determine whether they were born again or not, whether they were a child of God or a child of the devil. There's just no way. There's no proof. There's no proof. There's no Holy Spirit, no fruit of the Spirit. There's great naivety. They've only been taught so much and nothing more. They heard a few things a few years ago and nothing since. And that, again, seems to be a bit of a plague that's taking more lives than COVID ever did. But who am I to say? Until now, or until this point, these 12 disciples thought that they were doing just fine with their water baptism. They thought that being baptized by John was enough. Like many, they thought that just the kind of the summation of Christian life was to clean up your act and go to church. And they're finding out now, once they run into Paul, that they were wrong all along. But a life of faith in Jesus is more than just turning from the darkness of sin. Like these guys, they're able to identify some sins, and then they repent of those sins. They quit smoking, they quit drinking, and then all is well. If you're that kind of a Christian, and if your faith is really just kind of identified by what you don't do anymore, I'm telling you that that's not enough. It's not enough that a person just turns from the darkness of sin. The other half of Christianity is turning toward the light of Christ. Okay? It's good that a person refuses to live any longer like a sinner, according to the lusts of the flesh, as the Bible says, following the patterns of this world, going along the same flood of dissipation as the ungodly. But again, that's only half of the equation. The Bible teaches us to press all the way through the narrow gate. That's active, not passive. We don't just turn away from sin. We press into Christ. We pursue holiness, the holiness that the Bible says, without which no one will see the Lord. Okay? You can't just take off the old man. You can't just like, get rid of your old life. You have to put on the new. You have to live as a born-again person. You become like Christ. You follow in his steps and so forth. Please understand me when I say this. Repenting of sin doesn't make you like Christ. Repenting of sin doesn't make you one step closer to being Christ. And I say that because Jesus had no sin to repent of. He never once repented of sin. So you repenting of sin, you're no more like Jesus than you were before. Not in that act anyway. So when you quit a sin, you're not becoming like Jesus, you're just becoming less like Satan. Please understand me, because that for so many people is enough, just to not be so much like the devil anymore. It's not enough. The Bible tells us that God's goal is to conform us to the image of his Son, not just to reduce the amount of which we reflect Satan's character. He wants us to become altogether like Christ. And to think that we're like Jesus simply because we're not sinning as much anymore is kind of like thinking that you can get to Chicago by not going to New York. It's absurd. J.C. Ryle says, "You can cast away your old habits like a serpent casts off its old skin. You may have repented, but you haven't at the same time laid hold of Christ, then you have received the grace of God in vain." He's kind of saying there that a snake can shed its skin, but it's still a serpent. You can quit smoking and quit drinking and quit looking at dirty pictures, and you can quit this and you can quit that. But if you don't immerse yourself into becoming like Christ, then you're no better off than you were before, other than that you might not die of lung cancer now. In verse 5, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. I want to handle this brief section biblically, and with integrity. I say that because it's so often when we get to these issues like tongues and prophecy that we get unbiblical and very immature. But I'll start where Luke starts in verse 5. When they heard this, their whole life changed. When they heard this, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. When they heard this, their whole life changed. It would never be the same again. The Holy Spirit makes all the difference. I will start there. That is biblical, and that is mature. You must have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, Christian. You know why? Because He is our point of contact with God. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't have anybody. None of the Trinity is yours. If the Holy Spirit dwells within you, God dwells within you. Jesus dwells within you. The Spirit dwells within you. Without the Spirit, you have none of God, none of Jesus, and none of His Spirit. Jesus, His Spirit, the Lord God, Creator and Father, makes all the difference in our life. And the Holy Spirit is our point of contact with the Trinitarian God. The Holy Spirit is the one who makes your service effective. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, all of your service is for naught. The Holy Spirit is the one who makes your speech effective as an evangelist, as a witness. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives meaning to your life. He is the one who makes your future promising. The Holy Spirit is the one who makes your bed worth getting out of in the morning. The Holy Spirit is the one who puts purpose in your step and a song in your heart. The Holy Spirit is the one who illuminates your mind and invigorates your soul. Without the Holy Spirit, you are an empty shell. You are a car without fuel. You are an unlit bulb. And that's about it. Without the Holy Spirit, you can do nothing. Jesus said so. John chapter 15. When Paul said that, when they heard this, their whole life changed. It says that they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. I'm not saying that they weren't baptized in water. Those two things could very well be synonymous in this account. But I am going to point out that it doesn't say they were baptized in water. Please don't make the mistake they had previously made in thinking that baptism by water is the greater deal here. It wasn't until they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus that their life changed. If Paul did nothing more than baptize them in water, then they'd gotten wet twice, once by John, once by Paul. Still nothing happens. They needed to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, just like you do. Okay? This changes everything. Not being put underwater. John's baptism didn't do this for them. What they needed wasn't necessarily full immersion in a lake or river. What they needed was full immersion into a new life with Christ. That's what we all need. What do I mean by that? I mean every Christian who claims the name of Christ needs to be fully identified with Him in His death, in His burial, and in His resurrection. The three points of which water baptism is an illustration, just so you're aware. The reason we water baptize isn't because it saves you or anything like that. It's because it's a visual. It's a picture, an illustration of a person dying, going under the water, being held just for a moment under the water, burial. And some of you, I keep you under there a little longer than others, of course, because, you know, you're just really sinful. No, I'm kidding. There was one guy, we kept him there. Death, burial, but no, we, of course, we bring you back out. Resurrection, that's the best part. And the water's usually cold and new life. And so water baptism is just an illustration of that, but ultimately, if that hasn't happened to you with Christ and you're not fully identified with Him, then you haven't been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to understand that. And when we baptize in water, it's not like, because if I've baptized you, you know that I say, what do I say? I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and then I put you under the water. Saying that doesn't mean that you're baptized into the name of Christ. You need to actually do it, and you're the one that has to choose. I'm not going to do it, and the words I pray over you before I put you under, that doesn't, there's no magic in that. That's witchcraft if you think that that's what happens. Me saying some words over you and then something magical happening. I'm not a sorcerer. I'm a pastor. Very weak and limited man. It's up to you. You need to believe, like these men did, that they are now identified with Christ fully. And that's when the Holy Spirit comes upon them and their life changes. This is what we're looking for in every single Christian, whoever claims to have been born again in Christ. The old you, needs to die. Needs to be buried. Because if it isn't, the you, the new you, can never resurrect. So this is very serious business. When you're ready to take Christ seriously and jump in with both feet, as they say, fully immerse yourself in the pursuit of Jesus, he will recognize that change of heart and you will be baptized into the name of Jesus Christ. And I dare say that your life will begin to manifest power, his presence, fruit in short order. But you cannot walk in newness of life if you're too afraid to die to the old one. Galatians 5:24 says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And since we live by the Spirit, then let's keep in step with the Spirit. Now I say that as soon as you are ready to take that plunge, if you will, not into water, but into the life of Jesus, I say that it will be in short order that you will begin to manifest his presence, his power, the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and all the rest. Because they did. Now it says that they spoke with tongues and prophesied, and this is where the church goes nuts. I'm going to be as clear as I can when I say that this does not mandate that all who have the Holy Spirit should speak in tongues or prophesy. There are some in particular movements who will grab a hold of passages like these and make it a mandate. And insist that if you don't speak in tongues and never have, then you're not a Christian. And you're not a Christian until you manifest the gift of tongues. That's not accurate. I'm not saying that people who say that or believe that aren't Christians. I'm not saying that they worship a different God. But I am telling you that they're confused about the God they worship. The Bible says clearly that not everybody's going to speak in tongues. I never have, so what does that do to me? If you want to say that you're not a Christian if you haven't spoken in tongues, then you have to write me off, and I suggest that if you hold that silly doctrine, you'd ought to never come back here, because according to your theology, I'm not a Christian at all. It was nice knowing you. Should I never see you again? This is not a mandate, nor is it grounds to make a mandate for all Christians that they speak in tongues or prophesy or anything like that. But it does imply that all who have the Holy Spirit should expect to see a change in their life, doesn't it? You show me somebody who says that they're filled with the Holy Spirit and that the Trinitarian God lives within their body, I will say then there should be some kind of proof of that. Sooner or later, you will realize it for yourself. Sooner or later, it will be recognized by others. You will be seen as a Spirit-filled person, not necessarily because you speak in tongues and prophesy and demonstrate all of those antics that unfortunately have gone along with that idea, but you will manifest it by your acts of love and service toward one another, by your effective Christian witness, and by the fruit, of course, of the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, and the like. Verse 7 says, now all the men were about 12 in all. So in the entire church of Ephesus, there was 12. They could identify 12 that hadn't been filled with the Holy Spirit. They were void of these things. There was 12. You could count them. There were names attached. These were people. And I wonder how many we've got here in this church that are in the same condition. How many in this church? I wonder what the number is, and I wonder what the names are, who feel just fine because they got baptized at some point. They committed themselves to a certain level of morality ever since. They perhaps attend church and are in some way attracted to other Christians, but they have no idea of what it means to possess the Holy Spirit or that that's even a thing. Some of you perhaps are so confused about it because of your exposure to false teaching, or at the very best, confused teaching, that you're a mess yourself. They had about 12. How many do we have here? Hebrews 6 says, we want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. Then you won't be sluggish, but you'll imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. Do you have the Holy Spirit? I mean, you got to ask yourself that. I'm not asking you to prove it to me by jumping up and down and speaking a foreign language. Half you could do that anyway. You just start speaking Ethiopian. I guess so. I don't understand it, so I guess you could fake it here pretty good, as many do in churches across this country anyway. But I want you to have the same diligence to make certain that you are filled with the Holy Spirit, that you are manifesting His presence and power, that you demonstrate the fruits therein, and that you are indeed a born-again Christian. In verse 8, Paul went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened — that word hardened is, I think, in the Greek, scleros or something like that. Some were hardened, and they didn't believe, but they spoke evil of the way. That would be Christianity. They spoke evil of Christianity before the multitude. So Paul departed from them and withdrew the disciples. He took the Christians with him out of that place, out of the synagogue, and reasoned daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years. Paul spent no longer time than that in any other location, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. I want you to notice, I'll come back to this point, but notice in verse 10 that Paul continued for 2 years. He was stationary in Ephesus, and yet the word of the Lord Jesus spread throughout Asia. Now, how did that happen if Paul stayed in Ephesus? I'll get to that in a moment. But go back to verse 8 there. Again, 2 years is a long time for the apostle to sit and stay put in any location. That he spent more time in Ephesus than anywhere else. And his influence, his teaching, the word of God really had an effect on everybody who heard him, for better or for worse, didn't it? I mean, some people were discipled by him, some people went on to do great things, but it says that others were hardened. And the Bible warns us that that happens every time the word of God is sounding forth, every time the truth is being preached. Some people receive the word of God on good ground, good soil. They will go on to produce fruit. Others will receive it on hard-packed ground, and it won't go anywhere. It will be rejected, and their heart will be hardened. Charles Spurgeon says it's the same sun that can melt ice as can also harden clay at the same time. The sun is indiscriminate. The word of God is indiscriminate. It falls upon everyone's ears, but it has two very different effects on two very different kinds of people. Just like the sun can melt ice while hardening clay, it can melt the heart of one being saved and, as a stench of death, harden the one sitting right next to them. Those who spoke evil of Paul here, by the way, would have been the same ones probably who once begged Paul to stay in chapter 18. Remember verse 20? They asked him to stay a longer time, but Paul wouldn't consent. He had to sail on, so he left Ephesus. They were at one point begging him to stay, and now they're hardening their hearts. Why? Because all they had was religion. And if all you have is religion, then you can expect sooner or later to get really irritated by the word of God and those who live by his power. The rest of the disciples that were converted in that synagogue, Paul took them and continued to reason with them and teach them. They were taught, they were trained, and then they were sent out over the next 2 years with the gospel. Okay? Paul was stationary. I told you I'd come back to that point. Paul stayed in Ephesus and kept teaching, but it was the people that he had reached. They were the sounding board for the gospel out from Ephesus. They took the truth beyond their own community. They're reaching far and wide. They planted churches in that area, Colossae, Hierapolis, also in Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Along with Ephesus, these are the seven churches of the Revelation that were written to. Some people go, how did those churches ever get planted? By Paul's disciples, these people who took the word of God and carried it into these other locations. 40 years later, a man named Pliny, he was a Roman author and philosopher. He's one of those smart guys, right? He's like I went to college or something. Pliny, 40 years after this, he wrote, the contagion of this he's speaking of Christianity, the contagion of this superstition has not only spread through the cities, but also through villages and in the country. Isn't that cool? He hated Christianity and he hated Christians, but he couldn't help comment on the effectiveness of their gospel. He's like, oh, the contagion of these people. They're spreading their germs everywhere. And so the church of Ephesus turned out to be a church that was to be reckoned with. And the reason is because it consisted of people who were filled with God's Holy Spirit. Had it not been by the power of the Holy Spirit, we never would have read in Revelation of Smyrna or Laodicea or Thyatira. We would never have a book to the Colossians. We would not have any of what has transpired ever come about. It was because of the Holy Spirit. If these people, these 12, weren't believers before, they are now. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit comes to us at salvation. So if you're left this morning wondering, well, do I have the Holy Spirit? If you have faith in Jesus Christ, you do. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, you do. The Holy Spirit isn't given at some other point after that. The Holy Spirit comes to fill a believer as soon as they have saving faith in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:13 says, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him at that moment, when you heard and believed, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. It happened then. The Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Is it possible to be saved without being Spirit-filled? No. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, it's because you're not a Christian. Romans 8:9 says, those who do not have the Spirit of Christ living in them do not belong to him at all. That's Romans 8:9 if you're taking notes. Well, why is it then that so many believers seem to be so lacking in this power and this presence and this fruit? Well, it's either because they're not a Christian or they're naive. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22 says, God has identified us as his own by placing the Holy Spirit in our hearts. That's how he identifies you. It's almost like he doesn't know who you are until he's got his Holy Spirit in you. Then he recognizes you. Then I know who they are. In Timothy, Paul writes, the Lord knows who are his. How does he know who's his? Because he recognizes his Spirit in that person. And so God identifies us as his own by placing the Holy Spirit in our hearts as the first installment that guarantees everything that he has promised us. Theologians are divided on the issue of whether these 12 disciples were saved before they ever met Paul. Some would say yes, they were saved. Others would say no. I have to wonder if those 12 disciples even knew themselves. If you would ask them, hey, if you would have died before you ever met Paul, would you have gone to heaven? I wouldn't be surprised if they went, I don't know. It's scary to think about. Was I saved? I don't know. See, and theologians argue about this. In the end, I think maybe God intended it to remain vague. No one can know for sure. Maybe if we're not living by the power of the Holy Spirit and our entire life as a Christian is being lived in the strength of the flesh, maybe God wants you to feel uneasy about it. Maybe he wants you to question your salvation. Maybe you should question your salvation. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you? Are you not aware of the Holy Spirit in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test and you're not a Christian. Do you have the Holy Spirit or are you just religious? Should we be concerned for you like Paul was for these roughly 12 disciples in Ephesus? You answer the question this morning. Is something missing from your life? Is something missing from your life?